If you'll turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, as we get on the home stretch to the end of Daniel. And just a word, we are getting into some of the more difficult and debatable passages of Daniel. And so I'm going to try to make it interesting. I think it will be, but in general, if you're not a history nut or a prophecy nut, it can kind of get a bit daunting. But for those of you who feel it gets daunting, hang there with me, because there really is a point to all the imagery that we're going to see. And the point is not to say, oh, this nation, that nation, Jesus should be here soon. No, that's really not the point of apocalyptic prophecy and different things, is to kind of gauge and test times and everything. The whole point of all apocalyptic literature, whether it's in Ezekiel, whether it's in Daniel, whether it's the book of Revelation, whether it's little pieces here there in the New Testament, is to show us that God is in control. And so for those of you who get easily confused by the Bible, I would tell you and encourage you, you just need to read it more. It's kind of like when you start to learn about what you're going to be doing for the rest of your life, it might come off as daunting and different things, but you put in the work, you put in the training, you learn the systems, you learn the lingo, you learn all these things. This doesn't have to be difficult, but it does take time and it does take energy, and there's no one who has the Spirit of God within them that can't be encouraged by anything in the Scriptures, especially if we read it within community and we talk to each other. And so let this open up dialogue, not necessarily debate, okay, because debate on these things isn't always helpful, but dialogue on these things, and we will get to the bottom of the ultimate purpose, the ultimate reason for these prophecies and these imageries as we go through. And so before we look into this text, let's pray. Father, we just ask for your clarity, Lord, because a lot of these images we see today do not necessarily make sense to us. They made sense back when the Bible was written, but Lord, we are far removed from that. But Lord, you have also given us enough in history and in your word to get some handle on it. And so we just ask that today we don't just grow in our knowledge, but Lord, that we would grow in our trust and our heart for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we come to Daniel 7 and the rest of the book of Daniel, and we move from straight narrative that, you know, Daniel did this, this, and this, and this is what happened, to a melding of history with heavy doses of prophecy, and that's what we call apocalyptic literature. If it doesn't make sense and you see weird creatures, that means you're probably in an apocalyptic book. Things just don't make sense, if you see fire flying everywhere and rare jewels, you're probably in apocalyptic literature. And so with apocalyptic literature, we'll see the veil pulled back and see God's sovereignty over history, even when it seems that history is spinning at its own course. This is the last chapter written in Aramaic, which really, I believe, pinpoints a transition, but also in general, the chapters 2 through 6 are really geared towards, an interaction with the non-Israelite, the pagan cultures, and now we're really getting into this area of God is still revealing things to the pagan cultures, but we're then going to really start to focus in our scope as to what this all means for God's people. And so when you look at Hebrew being in chapters 8 through 12, we're really getting into what does this mean and look like for the people of God. But we get this nice transition chapter 7 of Daniel, and really what we're going to see is Daniel 7 is basically just another take on Daniel 2, and then chapters 8 through 12 are really just a coming at this prophecy and these events from different angles, with different emphases, with different things being pointed out. And so God is really belaboring the message to Daniel and the people of God and to us that he is sovereign over all of history. And so we may look at, you know, what's going on right now in Syria. You know, what's Iran's response going to be? What's Russia's response going to be? What's China's response going to be? What's the United States, Canada, France, England, and all of these players? We can begin to think things are out of control. Not so fast. Daniel 7 sets the historical stage and puts us back in the reign of Belshazzar. We were in the reign of Cyrus in Daniel 6, but now we're kind of going back to the reign of Belshazzar before the Medo-Persian kingdom takes them over. And Daniel, who is about age 67, had been a great leader in Babylon, but it seems as though in the transitions from Nebuchadnezzar to Nabonidus to Belshazzar that he's still in some sort of leadership, but has been kind of forgotten, Belshazzar, because we remember that Belshazzar had no idea who Daniel was. And so during this time, Daniel seems to be kind of alone, but as he's laying in his bed, he's given a vision and dream. And over the course of Daniel's life, he had been given test after test and called to interpret larger and larger realities. And so these dreams and visions and prophecies that he receives in these chapters point to increasing larger realities about God's work over history and in history. And so let's start and tackle the first 9 verses of Daniel 7. Before we move deeper in. And so in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote them down, the dream, and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and 4 great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one like a bear, it was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." And we're going to see what these great things are that he's speaking, not only in Daniel 7, but later on in the book of Daniel. And so I was texting a friend this morning, another pastor friend, and he was just encouraging me, and I told him what I was preaching on, Daniel 7, and so I thanked him for his prayers, and he responded with hashtag beast mode. And so that's what I kind of wish that this sermon was entitled, and half of you are like, what the heck does that mean? Anyone under the age of 45 knows exactly what that means, but it's okay. We've got to speak to all generations. And so basically we have these beasts rising out of these waters. And so Daniel's laying down, has a dream, and as he wakes up, he gets up, he writes it down. He's smart. You have a weird dream, you write it down. And he wrote down all that he saw, and he saw 4 winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. And so the fact that it's 4 winds, north, west, south, east, all of it, they're all coming from all directions, stirring up the sea, and notice it's the winds of heaven. This is not an accident. This is not some random wind. The heaven is at play here. It is causing the sea to be stirred up, and the great sea was stirred up. And the sea in Scripture symbolizes chaos, sin, rebellion against God. And so we see that the winds are blowing and it's stirring up this sin and rebellion of God, and the kingdoms of this world resist the kingdom of God. And that's what we're getting at. As this stirred up sea, it's almost brought away, and out comes Godzilla out of the ocean to attack Tokyo. What we see is the seas are up departed, and these great beasts, these terrifying beasts are revealed. And so we'll see that these are kingdoms of the world that resist God and are rebellious towards Him. And yet this does not mean that God is not sovereign or in control. Just remember, Jesus had a moment like this, sailing along at night with His disciples. A great wind stirs up, the seas are stirred up, and there's some in the Gospel of Mark that lead us to that this was a spiritual dynamic because of how it's sandwiched in the narrative of Jesus dealing with some demonic forces and powers. And so there's some that interpret that Satan's trying to keep Jesus from getting to the other side, and the disciples are terrified and they say, "Jesus, how can you sleep?" And He gets up, and I kind of see Him getting up and kind of rolling His eyes in this moment. And then what does He say? "Be still." Immediately. Nothing. And so don't take that the waters being stirred does not mean that God is not in control. At just a word, all God has to say to rebellion and sin is enough. I wish it were that easy in parenting. And so as the winds blow, the stirring of the great sea reveals these four beasts, and most interpreters see these four beasts as representing four specific kingdoms, and most agree that they're the same kingdoms from the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. If you read some more liberal modern scholars, they differ, but they're wrong. Just take my word for it. The lion with the eagle's wings. Daniel would have recognized this because in Babylon, on many of the gates, you would have had a lion with eagle's wings inscribed there, because this was actually an image for Nebuchadnezzar and his power and authority. The strongest animal, land-dwelling animal in that day was thought to be the lion, majestic, powerful, and the great animal of the sky was the eagle, just majesty and power. And so Nebuchadnezzar had power on land and in the air. And so Daniel would recognize this as Babylon. And it's actually common even today for nations to have animal representations. Russia has the bear. Canada has the beaver. The United States has the eagle, okay? Now, don't take this to mean that the bear in this chapter is Russia and that the eagle is the United States. No, that's not it. But I'm kind of glad that the United States didn't take Ben Franklin's recommendation for the nation, because that would be the turkey. But if you think about how the Republicans and Democrats are actually functioning, then maybe that would have been fitting, or maybe the loon. Let's just go with that. Might have been more apropos. And so don't hear me say that just because these animals are the animals of these nations today, that that's what they represent in the book of Daniel or even in Revelation. Nebuchadnezzar was strong in all areas, but then the lion has its wings plucked and some of its strength was removed, much like when Nebuchadnezzar was grounded. He was humbled. He became like a beast. Okay, and then this prophecy says that the lion was lifted up on 2 feet and gave him the mind of the man. That is Nebuchadnezzar's restoration to power. And when Nebuchadnezzar got his reasoning back Daniel 4. And so the second beast, the bear, represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And so this bear was lifted up on one side, which may signify that the Persian side of the empire was much more strong than the Mede side of things. And the bear This bear had three ribs in its mouth, which may or may not refer to three kingdoms. Some try to tag on Babylon and Egypt and Lydia as being the three kingdoms. That may be what's here, but the reality is what's being signified is this kingdom is hungry for authority, for power, and a voice says, "Arise, devour much flesh." At that time, there was no other kingdom like the Medo-Persian Empire. And so it rises up, conquers many nations. And this kingdom stretched from Egypt and the Aegean Sea all the way west to the Indus River to the east. And then we have a third beast jump onto the scene, this leopard. And this represents the next kingdom, Greece, under the leadership of Alexander the Great. And so this leopard is, even today, just a wicked fast animal. And it was wicked fast back then. And so you have this idea of speed, but not just the speed of a leopard, but you throw in some bird speed with that as well. And so you got mock leopard, mock bird speed. And so this represents the ferocity and the speed of Alexander, because he conquered the known world by age 32. And so Alexander invaded Asia Minor in 334 BC, and within 10 years he had conquered the whole Persian Empire. But then he dies at a young age as well. After his death in 323 BC, his empire was divided amongst four generals, four heads on this leopard. And so these were Antipater and later Cassander ruled in Greece and Macedon, Lysimachus in Thrace and much of Asia Minor, Seleucus the First, Nicator in Mesopotamia and Persia, and Ptolemy the First, Soter in Egypt and Palestine. And we'll see in Daniel 10 to 12 that Palestine kind of goes back and forth with Egypt and Mesopotamia, Persia, that's it. Okay, back on. And so these four rulers are symbolized by these four heads, and notice that dominion was given to it. Okay, don't miss that. It was given to it. And so there is a higher status power at work allowing and giving this power in to these kingdoms. And then we have the fourth and final beast, which is terrifying and nondescript. It seems to be so fearsome that Daniel could not and had no comparison to any animal on earth. And so this beast was exceedingly strong with great iron teeth. The Aramaic for teeth here is actually dual rather than plural. So there's a sense that it's got two rows of these iron teeth. And it, with these iron teeth, it devoured and broke into pieces, and whatever fell from its mouth, don't think that it got away, because it crushed and stamped with its feet. And it was different than all the other beasts. It had 10 horns. In the midst of these 10 horns came one little horn, which plucked up three horns by their roots. On this one, there were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. And so many interpreters, and I would agree, say that this represents the Roman Empire. The iron teeth connect with the iron in the feet of clay in the statue, and Rome was an exceedingly great and strong empire, and it stretched literally from sea to shining sea. The Caesars had actually pretty great success in even England, all the way over through Europe and Asia. And the 10 horns may or may not correspond to the 10 rulers of Rome. There were actually 12 rulers of Rome, but only two of them only ruled for a few months at a time. But more than likely, this is the multiplication of power. How many horns do most horned animals have? Two. And so you got five times that. And so multiplied strength. And so the Roman Empire was significantly different than earlier empires in that it far surpassed all other empires in power, longevity, and influence. The world never saw anything like the Roman Empire. And so in the midst of these 10 horns rises a little horn, and this little horn grows and takes the place of 3 horns. And this little horn was significantly different than the others in that it had eyes like a man and a mouth that spoke great things. And so it started small, grew and took 3 over. Many have understood this to represent the famed Antichrist, which may or may not be a single individual in the history, or it could be a pattern of rebellious Antichrist types, and we'll get into more of this towards the end of the chapter. And so you have some details in history thrown at you, but don't get lost in it. You can still make sense of this. With all this apocalyptic literature, there is debate, and debate can cause us to lose the big picture. And so the big picture is not to try to decode. If you ever see a Bible with or a book with the title Decoding the Bible, don't waste your money. Okay? The only one that I would say that there's an exception is, and it's down in the library, is this Breaking the Code. And he kind of uses it because he's kind of messing with the others that are trying to decode Revelation, but it's a great starter book on the book of Revelation by Will Metzger down in the... And so if you want to kind of get an intro to Revelation, I would say grab that downstairs in the church library, Breaking the Code. But in general, if you see like there's some sort of secret hidden code in the Bible, those books are off their rocker, probably not worth your hard-earned dollars. And so the point is not to decode events in history and try to foretell who the Antichrist is or when things will happen. The big picture of all apocalyptic literature and here in Daniel is that the course of history is determined in the throne room of God, not war cabinets. And so it's easy to be distracted by the signs of the time and take our gaze away from the God who orders all things. And so we need to be reminded that God is bringing history to His rightful conclusion. And that's why what reveals these beasts? The winds of heaven are revealing these beasts. And so, verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And specifically, it just came into my mind and it's not in here, so I just want to say it real quick. Verses 13 to 14, I think, is another vision of Revelation 4 that we looked at on Easter Sunday. I think it gives us more of what was happening when Jesus was presented before God the Father. And so as the small horn utters great things, we are brought to the throne and courtroom of God, the Ancient of Days. And so while kingdoms have beginnings and end, the God of gods, the King of all kings, the Lord of heaven, the Ancient of Days is his title. And so God takes his seat. He's ready to judge and usher out justice and judgment. And his clothing was white as snow, and his head was like pure wool. This was to symbolize his purity and his wisdom in all things. His throne was fiery flames and its wheels were burning fire. If this was strange to you, you can go to kind of Ezekiel 1 and get some ideas of this, these wheels within wheels. And I really believe that, that God's throne is a, like a chariot throne. And so it stretches and it can travel. It goes and it brings justice throughout the whole world in judgment. And the streaming fire, fire is to show that his judgments flow out from him. And then we see that thousand served him and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And so where Daniel's kind of alone, kind of on the outskirts in Belshazzar's kingdom, and he's lying alone in his bed, he can feel all alone, but he sees this great vision that he is not alone. There is a host of heaven worshiping and serving the great and awesome Ancient of Days. God has legions upon legions of servants and angelic beings to serve and worship him. And then we are told that the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. And so we have here a scene with God as judge on his throne. The heavenly throne room is calm. There doesn't seem to be any chaos in this moment, whereas the waters of the world are in chaos. God is in complete control no matter what is going on in the world of men. And the books with the deeds of men and the kingdoms are opened before God. And so in heaven there are books. And in that book is listed Mike Alex and all his deeds, both sinful and not as sinful, are listed there. And so when God comes to this book and reads what I have accomplished in my life, he has no other choice but to render a verdict of guilty. But for one awesome move of God, and we'll see that. And so each one of our names is written in this book of history. Every one of us is in this book, with our deeds being laid bare before Almighty God and his judgment throne. But there is one who comes, and he takes our name from these books. And we are introduced to the new book, the book of life in Revelation. And so what we see here is that God's justice is always before him. He's always a God of justice. And so as we come to this scene and the courtroom of God, we have to take stock of our hearts and our lives. And we have to say, are we going to stand before God with the book opened and stand on our own merit? Or are we going to have Jesus stand and open the book of life and see that our name is written? And so that's the stakes of this, is that there are books, and the nations and all peoples, tribes, and tongues will be judged by them, but there is, as we will see, the Son of Man who comes and has dominion and power, and he received this dominion and power through his life, death, and resurrection on your behalf. And so the judgment for those deeds that are listed for you and I was paid for on the back, on the wrists, on the feet, on the crown of our Savior's head. And so while we could have an automatic, oh crap, the books are opened, we should be saying, praise God, for my name has been removed from that book into the book of life based on the life of Jesus. So as these books are opened, Daniel looks because he hears the sound of great words that this small horn is speaking. And then in a flash, the beast was killed. So this great and terrifying beast that Daniel just, and you're going to see, he is just perplexed by this fourth beast. How does God handle him? Word, dead. and his body was destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. God's fire of judgment is consuming. No man or kingdom can withstand or survive its heat. God's not in the business of roasting marshmallows with his fire. He consumes. And so this beast, which is so terrifying, was taken care of with ease by the Ancient of Days. And the rest of the beast's dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And it's interesting as to what this really means, that they were allowed to live for a time. And the best explanation I have heard is that these kingdoms no longer exist in their former glory, but their effects and their ancestors still exist today. And we can see it that, Iran's still a pretty big player. It's not quite what the Persian kingdom used to be. Syria's on the map still. But their dominion is not once what it was, but they've been allowed to still exist. And so we can all agree that Iran and Syria are much, very much active, and their history goes way back to these times. And then Daniel sees one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And so this term, son of man, was used in Ezekiel for Ezekiel. Okay, so there's this one side of this term, son of man, that deals with, the humanity, a human person. But also, Jesus used it as his favorite designation for himself, and there's this connection of it being a divine messianic title as well. And so I believe that it says one like a son of man, because the son of man is not just like the man of Ezekiel, but the divine son of God, son of man, Jesus. And so there's also some debate as to this direction of which the son of man is coming. And many see that the clouds and think, oh, this is talking about Jesus return to earth, riding on the clouds that we sing sometimes in the days of Elijah, and being presented at, he comes back just as he left. But I actually think the direction is different, because he's coming and being presented to the Ancient of Days. And so I believe that what this is referring to is that after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, in his ascension, he was presented before God Almighty, and he found that his work was good, and he was given all authority and dominion. And that's exactly what Jesus said has happened in Matthew 28. Before he ascends, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so right there, that's not a second coming passage, that's an ascension passage. The world may seem out of control and the people of God suffer, but Jesus has complete dominion in heaven and on earth. And then we see this beautiful picture that all peoples, nations, and languages are to serve him. God's people are followers of Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, no other religion. God's people are from every race, nation, and tongue. There's no place for racism in the kingdom of God. Whether white, black, Mexican, Middle Eastern, Jewish, Chinese, Korean, European, God's kingdom has people from all nations and tongues. The fact that you're in the United States is a blessing, not a right. The kingdom is everlasting and will not pass away or be destroyed as these other kingdoms. And so while the nations of the world are self-serving and self-focused on their own interests, national interests, God's kingdom welcomes all those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him, and they are welcomed into the kingdom. The heavenly gate is Christ. And so seeing all this, Daniel is anxious and alarmed, understandably, due to these visions. And so he approaches one of those standing there and asks for further explanation on these things. And so he says, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever." And that wasn't quite enough for Daniel. And so he says, "Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron," and then he adds, "claws of bronze, and which devour and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head. And the other horn came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things that seemed greater than its companion. As I looked, this horn," okay, so this is additional things that he asks about, "made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there was a fourth kingdom, there shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it into pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High." So that's what he's talking about. He's blaspheming God Almighty. "And he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment." Okay, there's that transition. But the court shall sit in judgment. "And his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." Just because you get an explanation doesn't mean you're all comfortable with it. Okay, Daniel still, I believe, had some questions, and it was just too marvelous, too wonderful for him to truly understand. And so he keeps it in his heart, but still, he was uneasy. And so this being explains that the four beasts are the four kings arising in history, but those kingdoms shall fall. The saints of the Most High shall receive a kingdom and possess it forever and ever and ever. The eternal kingdom of God is not just for God, but it is set up for his people to dwell in. While the people of God reside in this earthly and these wicked kingdoms, they look forward to an eternal kingdom with God. The only true Christian nation is the kingdom of God. We can throw Bible verses on things and make laws surrounding Scripture good, well, and right, but the kingdom of God, a Christian nation, is all nations, people from all nations, languages, and tongues. And so Daniel wants to know more about this fourth beast, and this time we learn a bit more about the fourth beast. Not only does it have iron teeth, but it also has claws of bronze to which it tramples and destroys. And the small horn not only spoke great things, but it made war against the saints and prevailed over them. And so the great horn will persecute the people of God, but the Ancient of Days comes and vindicates his people and ushers them into an eternal kingdom. Suffering for the people of God is temporary, even if it is severe. And so this being explains that the fourth beast will trample and consume the whole earth. Rome did exactly that. Then the 10 horns are 10 kings that shall arise, but out of them another shall arise and be different and put down 3 kings. And on this you could find the 10 kings in Rome, but I believe it is less about an individual king and more showing that kings will rise and fall, and they will increase and increasingly be opposed to God until one day there will be a great king or antichrist who will speak words against God and wear out the saints of the Most High. As John says in 1 John, the antichrist will come, but even now the spirit of the antichrist is at work. And we can go through history, and even to this day, those who resemble the antichrist. The antichrist is not just one person, but it is a type of person. And the antichrist will persecute the saints, think to change times and laws, and God's people will be given over for a time, times and half a time. And that's where some people get the tribulation, 3.5 years. I don't think that's what they're getting at, but you know, we can debate that on, you know, over food. It has to be food, not just coffee, because this stuff makes me hungry. But the fact that he says time and times and half a time means that there is an end point. It will come to an end. His persecution is limited. And so I'm about to share something to you about North Korea, not because I think that it is the Antichrist. He's too short. But I want to use them as an example. The humanitarian atrocities in North Korea are awful, but they're especially brutal towards Christians, as no one in that realm should worship anyone but Kim Jong-un. But did you know that in 2015, he turned their clocks back 30 minutes and created his own time zone, changing times? And not only that, but he reset their calendar so that their years started with the first their first founding leader, what's his name? Kim Il-sung in 1912. So they're not millions or hundreds of years old. They're only 106, quite young. And so the kingdoms of man set themselves up as supreme. I mean, what do they call him? Their supreme leader. And he is a type of Antichrist. But he's also temporary. He has an expiration date, as we all do. God judges these kingdoms and leaders and takes away their dominions. They are consumed and destroyed to the end. Then God will give the greatness of kingdoms to his people, and his kingdom will last for eternity. All those in his kingdom will serve him. There will be no resistance in the kingdom of God. And so that's the point of Daniel 7. There is hope for us in the midst of turbulent and unsettling times. But even with this knowledge, again, Daniel was alarmed. His color changed. While we do have hope because of God and his sovereign reign, we must still wait and worship and live for him. We must never be naive about the power and strength of evil in our world. It is durable. It is elastic. It keeps bouncing back. But God is the remedy. While the world has declared there is no evil, there is no right or wrong, except what Christians hold as what is right and moral, there is still an enemy prowling around and fueling their distractions, convincing the world he does not exist. Convincing them that their problems are just chemical, biological. Evil is with us in this fallen world. We must not underestimate what evil can and does do. But we also must remember that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of suffering in the here and now. We must not only be prepared for it for ourselves, but we must also, in solidarity with all our brothers and sisters who suffer in persecution and oppression, we must care for them, we must pray for them, and be one with them in the midst of their own travails. And one with one another in the midst of our struggles. And we also must remember that Jesus ultimately dealt with evil and suffering on the cross. Israel was hoping for this Messiah who would rid the world of evil empires and most immediately Rome in that day. But they didn't take into account that he must first conquer the evil that resides in our hearts. Your heart, my heart. This evil can only be dealt with if we bend our hearts, our repentance, and faith to Jesus. And this could be anything that resides in our hearts. It could be the battle with our sexuality. It could be the battle with anger, with substance abuse, with pride, with anything. Our hearts are meant to battle these things with His help, not to give ourselves over to them. And that's what Jesus Christ has come to do, to give us victory in Him. And so that when He does come, He will subdue the wicked kingdoms of the earth. This isn't going to be through American military strength. Because Revelation is clear, Jesus comes on the scene, and with His voice, His enemies fall. The battle of Armageddon that we like to kind of throw around is really not any battle at all. But it is a time for Jesus to come and show His authority and power, which He has given to the church, not to make war physically, but to make war through prayer and His word and the sharing of the gospel. And so, church, the world may look like it's spiraling out of control and getting worse and worse and worse, and it very well may be. But the church remains steadfast. The church may suffer. It will suffer. It will suffer some loss and some lost battles, but the war will be won. And the only way for us to truly know that we will live to the last day is to repent and put our hearts and lives. It's not just a come down and kneel at an altar call time. That's not faith. That may be the beginning of your faith. But to lay our lives down means that we subject everything in our hearts to Him. And that is a battle to do. And so, church, be wary of the kingdoms that will call you to be allied with them and the evil that is within them, because that same evil is in your heart, and you and I are very prone to wander. But Jesus is Lord, and He calls us back, and He grabs hold to us with His sovereign hand, and history is coming into His everlasting kingdom. It's just a matter of when, and will we serve Him in trial or comfort? Because He's given us the victory, and He who is within us is greater than He who is in the world. And so, do you trust Him? As the kids are learning downstairs that the Israelites needed to trust God to give over the promised land to them, do you trust Him to carry you through both on the good and the bad? Or if it gets a little rocky, are you going to say the giants are just too big, the beast is just too terrifying? Or will we give our hearts over to Him and worship and love Him? My prayer is that each and every one of us, as I close in prayer, and you can come up and you can pray up in front and confess sin. If you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ, you can come and give your life over to Him, give your sin over to Him and be forgiven, or you can stay in your pew. He's in the pew just as He's up front, okay, just so you know. And you can give your life to Him then. And if you're struggling with a sin, if you're battling, you can give your heart over to Him. You can seek counsel with someone in the pew and just have some prayer right now. For the Lord is beckoning you. He's calling to you. For His power is great. But His greatest power is the work that He does today in your heart to draw you into His kingdom, and where you will stand secure no matter what nation seems to prevail. And so, Father, we thank You that You are a mighty God, and that you have come to save us, that the Son of Man was presented and found worthy to open the scroll. And so, Lord, whether this is the first time for us doing this or whether we have to do it again, not because we're not saved, but because we are just struggling with sin and having trouble finding the courage and the will to battle, Lord, we lay our lives down before you. Lord, we confess.